Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for grace and mercy and love that you show us in Christ. And we pray now that as we come together tonight to look at chapter 7 from this book, The Christian's Creed, and to study what the Scriptures have to say regarding the Holy Spirit, that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1. The section that he mentions here, which is a really good section, it is one long sentence in Greek, starts in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, goes all the way through the end of verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, as I said, that's all one long sentence in beginning of Ephesians. And it is a Trinitarian statement regarding our salvation. So as you look at it, you see that it moves from God the Father as the one who's predestined us for salvation to God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by his blood, to God the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a pledge or a promise or a guarantee of our inheritance. And each one of these little sections ends with a statement to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace, depending on your translation. Okay, the chapter begins by making a distinction between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. How do they differ in regard to what they have to say about the Holy Spirit?
Different mission. One of them is to summarize or affirm the Holy Spirit, and then the other is to defend against heresy the Holy Spirit.
Okay, all right. So you're getting into about three questions there, but you're right. Okay, you're looking at all of that. And that's essentially what we're looking at here. So the Apostles' Creed just gives us a statement about the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed goes more into detail. Right at the beginning, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified. And, all right, we've already answered question two. The purpose of the Apostles' Creed was to summarize, essentially to summarize Christian faith. And we've answered question three, the purpose of the Nicene Creed. Attacks had arisen from within the church by heretics who were attacking both the deity of Christ and the unity of two natures of Christ in one person. And so there were things that came up about that. And so the Nicene Creed clarifies those. And the Nicene Creed also clarifies a discussion about the deity and the origin of the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So we're down to question four. How does the Apostles' Creed present the Holy Spirit?
a job description rather than a character description. And it encapsulates or wraps around all of these other things. It's a mission statement. I mean, he does all these things.
Yes.
He's involved in all these things.
Yeah. I like the way he put together the last part of the Apostles' Creed as not being a set of disconnected statements that we all believe, but these are things that essentially flow forth from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so he gives that example on the bottom of page 107, the top of page 108. I believe in the Holy Spirit who forms, unifies, and empowers the church. For example, that's where we're saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints is that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about that fellowship and that communion between believers. The forgiveness of sins, where the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the blood of Christ to us in order that we might have that forgiveness. The resurrection of the body is the Holy Spirit who raises the dead. And then life everlasting, it's the Holy Spirit who applies to us the work of Christ that we might have eternal life. And so we've got all of those things fit together very well when you think about that, looking at it in that regard. Okay. So it's question five. We've answered actually question five as well, which is it's a job description that we're looking at. We're looking at what the Holy Spirit does, we're looking at the Holy Spirit not essentially according to His eternal being, His eternal nature, but according to His redemptive work. This is what the Holy Spirit does. All right, so we're down to question six. At the point in the Apostles' Creed in which the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the focus changes from theological groundwork to applied theology. What is the result of the change in focus? Okay, we're looking essentially at the same thing we've been talking about.
About living in the newness of life with the Lord God as individuals, spouses, and parents, as workers in society and in the church. How to go about living in the newness of life.
Okay, all right. Let's think about the shift within the Apostles' Creed itself. What have we just finished looking at in the Apostles' Creed?
The work of Christ.
Okay, we've just finished looking at the work of Christ. Now what are we beginning to look at?
How the Holy Spirit applies.
Okay, all right. Okay, so we're looking at the accomplishment of Christ, of our salvation, and the application to us of that accomplishment by Christ. So that's the shift that we see in the creed itself, which allows us then to live as Christians in a fallen world.
Underlined, it says it proclaims its source of life and power through the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
So okay.
Shows you where the energy can go.
Right.
Where
right.
The work's done.
Right. Exactly. Okay. Now, question number seven. Beginning in chapter 4 of Ephesians, what does Paul tell Christians that they are called to do? Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Yeah, there you go. Walk worthy of the calling. That's verse 1. Right, exactly. Okay. Question 8, how does the Apostles' Creed show that the work of Jesus affects our salvation?
bless us with every spiritual blessing.
Okay.
We've been adopted as sons by Jesus.
Okay.
With redemption through His blood.
Okay.
We've obtained the inheritance through Him.
Okay. All right, so as we look at those various things, we're going to be looking at them as we continue with the book, but each one of those flows from this work of the Holy Spirit applying what Jesus has already accomplished for us. Okay, very good. Question 9. Name some places in Scripture in which the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned separately. Okay.
Jesus speaks of baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, very good. Yeah, that's one of the key places to go. If you ever argue with somebody who does not believe in the Trinity, you can go there and look at that, because the word name is singular, and then you've got these three exactly alike prepositional phrases: of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So those three all refer to the name. And so you're looking at one God in three persons, essentially. Okay, very good. Thanks, Bruce. What else? Where else can we go?
Jesus said we're named separately.
Well, they are. Of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about there. It's you got all three of them together, but all three persons are mentioned. The question's not... Okay, I see what you're getting.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Okay, the question is, it probably needs to be worded better. Okay, you're getting to the next question. You're getting to question 10. We're on question 9 right now. We'll come back to that in just a second, Ellis. What we're looking at right now, let's rephrase this question. Where in the New Testament, where in the Bible can you find all three persons of the Trinity who are mentioned as separate persons but all together at one time? That's what I'm... That's the way it...
2 Corinthians.
2 Corinthians.
I'm sorry, 13, yeah. 14. I got it right. Got my finger.
Okay, so you've got the Great Commission, and you've got the benediction that Paul gives at the very end of 2 Corinthians. All right. Very good. Now we'll come back to the question Ellis was answering, and that's where the lines of distinction sometimes among the persons of the Trinity are blurred. So go ahead, Ellis, you finish that. let's see. I think you stopped something about you mentioned 1 Corinthians 6:11. So, yeah.
In other places it speaks of the Spirit of Christ, which in 1:19, this is Peter and 1 Peter 1:11.
Okay. Okay.
Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Yeah, right. That's the blur he's talking about.
Yeah, one place I guess is kind of a classic. Turn to Acts chapter 20, please. Turn to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. And we're going to look at verse 28. Somebody read verse 28 to us, please.
Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Okay, notice that. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So, it talks about God having purchased the church with his own blood. I think there may be some translations that change that to Christ. Or maybe interpretations that change that to Christ. But it's very clearly God having purchased this with his own blood. And so you're not talking about the Father, because the Father doesn't have body parts or passions. God, the Father, has no blood. So you can only be talking about God the Son incarnate. You're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Messiah. He's the only person of the Trinity that could have blood and that did shed his blood. And so that's really what's being referred to here. So although the term God is used, it's a direct reference to Christ as the second person of the Trinity shedding his blood. So there, the point that he's making here is there are some places in the New Testament where it doesn't seem to be as clear as we might like it to be. If we were writing a theology book, we'd make sure that it was very clear, but this is an understanding of the Trinity from what Luke is explaining here, what Paul actually said here. All right. Question number 11, how does Jesus explain the role of the Spirit?
A helper.
Okay, a helper. What else?
Spirit of truth.
Comforter. Spirit of truth. All right. Okay. All right, so he is the one who has come to fulfill Christ's promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is in us. He is with us in fulfillment of that promise that Christ will never leave us or forsake us as well. Number 12, what did Jesus say to explain that he must go away? Okay, all right. So Jesus was going to complete his work. He was going to die, rise again, ascend back into heaven, and then as the ascended, risen, triumphant, victorious Messiah, on the day of Pentecost, he was going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon his church, and he was going to send the Holy Spirit to his people in that way.
You know
all
what
right.
That verse is proof text for?
Yeah, modalism. Totally. Yeah. For those of you that don't know what modalism is, it's a heresy. It's a heresy that the simple way to explain it is God was the Father in the Old Testament, God was the Son in the Gospels, and now today, from the time of Pentecost on, God is the Holy Spirit, and that he only existed as one. And the obvious proof that that's wrong is exactly what we talked about. Look at the baptism of Jesus. Look at the Jesus talking about the way we are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the baptism of Jesus is the key place because you've got Jesus Christ being baptized by John, the Father speaking from heaven, "Listen to my Son," and the Holy Spirit descending in visible form as a dove and lighting upon him. So you've got all three persons present at the same time. Therefore, modalism is totally impossible. I don't know that we'll run. Well, do United Pentecostals believe in modalism? Okay, so I know that they're... Yeah, okay. So if you ever get into a discussion with one of them, go to the baptism of Jesus, because that actually shows that their theology is incorrect.
If they don't agree, well, you can tell them that. Yeah.
Of course they don't.
those that can see, those that can be shown, and those that will never see. And a lot of those PC.
Yeah. Yeah, it's...
That's not what I've been told.
That's what you run into. That's what you run into. Yeah. And we've got actually a question that's going to deal with that in just a minute. Okay. All right. We're down to question 13. Explain the statement, Jesus would come to us by His Spirit. The blessings of the Father achieved by the Son would be dispensed through the Spirit.
Self-explanatory.
Yeah. What this question is trying to deal with is the Spirit of Christ.
Let me read. To speak of the Spirit of Christ is not to point to the non-physical aspect of Jesus' humanity, the body and the spirit, but to speak of the Holy Spirit sent by God through whom Christ comes to us.
Okay. All right.
When he, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, that's what he's praying. That's what all that's about, is it I and you and me and
right.
We're in you. I mean, he reiterates that two or three times. You
know? Yes.
And that's all the Spirit putting us all together.
Right. Right. Exactly. Okay. Question 14, name five roles of the Holy Spirit in respect to Jesus. He mentions five things.
Saved by the Holy Spirit.
All right.
Baptized.
Okay.
Led into the wilderness.
Okay.
Spirit rested on him throughout his earthly life.
Okay. I'm raising from the dead. Okay, all right, those things. All right, very good.
Other than that, he didn't do a whole lot.
Nah. Question 15, explain, the Spirit takes what belongs to Christ and makes it ours.
The obedience of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And the sinlessness that Christ exhibited, and He imputes it to us.
Okay. Okay. All right.
Through
very
Christ's
good.
Sacrifice.
Yeah.
The Spirit takes what is Christ and makes it ours.
Yeah. That's what we're talking about here. So all that He did in what somebody once years ago called it the doing and dying of Christ. All of His active obedience, what we sometimes call the passive obedience, where He took our sins upon Himself, His actively obeying and suffering and dying for us, all of those things. The Holy Spirit applies those to us. Question number 16, what connection does Paul make between Christ's work, our forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit?
This connection between the saving work of Christ and His blessings conferred upon us. In speaking of the benefit of justification, which includes the forgiveness of sins mentioned by the Creed, the Apostle says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God the Father, God who also makes intercession for us in Romans.
Okay. Okay. All right, very good. Question 17. What does Jesus say is the role of the Spirit?
To testify that Jesus will bring glory to Him.
All right, very good.
Is that a typo? I mean,
Where are you?
On page 113.
Yeah, 113. Jesus.
The role of the Spirit was to testify, and it says to Jesus. I put up.
Well,
maybe
that's
not.
No, that's what they mean. That's what they mean. It's not that the Holy Spirit is speaking to Jesus. It's talking about the Holy Spirit is speaking to us about Jesus. They're using the word to. He's using the word to here in the sense of. He testifies to the fact that Jesus is all of that. So he testifies to Jesus. But you're right.
Okay, to Yahshua. Okay.
Yeah.
Not to him physically, but
yeah.
To who he is.
What he has done and all of that. That's the way he means the word to here, yes. And it does essentially mean of him. This is an extremely important point because there are lots of folks who, when they look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially today, want to get really wrapped up in all kinds of mystical sayings and spiritual this, that, and the other, and the focus ends up being on the Holy Spirit, and you hear very little about Jesus. I'll give you one example. I think I've used this before, but maybe you've forgotten it by now. When we were in France, we were working with a youth group in the church there, and what had happened was a number of these young people had gone to some kind of Holy Ghost revival thing, and they had gotten the Spirit, and of course they began to speak in tongues and everything. And what was noticeable about what happened from that point on was that before this took place, when they would witness and when they would talk to other people, they would talk about what Jesus had done and his sacrifice and justification, all those. They talk about what the Bible says about Jesus. Once this thing began to spread within this youth group, it totally shifted to, you know, have you had the second blessing? Have you, are you able to speak in tongues? Do you have the gift of the Spirit? And it's like they forgot about Jesus altogether. And so then their witnessing went totally off the rails. And we had to try to remind them, look, the Holy Spirit, the true Holy Spirit is the one who testified. He points to Christ. He doesn't point to himself. He doesn't say, look at the ministry that I do. Because the ministry that he does is to point to Jesus and the work of Jesus and to apply the work of Jesus. So that's one of the places where things kind of go wrong within charismatic and Pentecostal circles, where the emphasis falls in a place that it doesn't fall in Scripture, on the Holy Spirit all sort of all by himself and everything that he does without Christ. All right. That was 17, wasn't it?
Right.
Okay. All right. 18. If the work of the Christ on the cross is central or in the center, what works are represented by the two sides, either side of the cross? Is the illustration that he used here. What's he getting at?
On one side of the cross is the life of Christ, and the other side is the new life of Christ.
Okay. All right. So you've got up until prior to his crucifixion, you've got the life of Christ on earth, his ministry. And since the cross, then you've got everything that's new about Christ and how that is applied to us as well through the work of the Spirit. Who's the author of salvation?
God.
Okay. When did it start and when is it finished?
Before eternity.
Okay, from before eternity, when's it finished?
It was finished then.
in the technical sense, okay. All right, as far as the plan of God is concerned, absolutely it was finished then. When will it be finished in a way that we can understand?
At our resurrection.
Okay, at the resurrection. All right, very good. Okay, so God planned it in eternity. It is as certain as if it has already happened because it was planned in eternity. There's no deviation from that plan. But when it is finally accomplished, after the last of all of God's elect people have been saved, the dead have been raised and stand before the throne of God at the resurrection, when all of that takes place, then we can say ultimately that all of the plan of salvation has now found its complete accomplishment. It was fulfilled before time, but now its complete accomplishment will take place at the return of Christ and the resurrection from the dead and so on. Okay, but that is absolutely certain. That's not going to fail. And there's not going to be a single person for whom Christ died who will not be able to stand before the throne of God whole in Christ. And there will not be anyone lost. Jesus very clearly said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will... No wise cast out. There we go. Okay, so it's impossible for the work of Christ to fail because it is as certain as the plan of God. All right. Question 20, what is the new birth? And how does it happen? We're talking here, he divides the thing into, we don't have a question, do we, on that? Individual blessings and corporate blessings. Blessings that are for us as individual Christians, this is one of those, and then blessings that apply to the whole church as corporate blessings. So now we're looking essentially at individual blessings. What's the new birth? How's it happen? Who's eligible? All right, here we go. Question 20. What is the new birth? How does it happen? Who is eligible?
It's regeneration.
Okay.
It happens on the day of visitation, when the Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it will, you hear the sound of it, you don't know where it comes from, where it goes, so is everybody born of the Spirit. So the wind.
It sounds just like Sunday school.
Yeah.
It's fresh on my mind.
So good.
There you go.
So good.
There you go. Okay. So it is regeneration. A question, he basically says, how can a dead man turn to Christ? And the answer is, he can't.
That's right, he can't.
That's right. Right.
You're dead in trespasses and sin. How can
you got to get a new heart first.
Yeah, okay.
You're regenerated first.
Yeah. Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones is an illustration of this type of thing. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know.
Well, you know what's interesting?
Preach
the wind,
to them.
The wind blew.
Yes,
there.
Yeah.
And in John, it talks about the
wind blows where it
blows.
Yeah. And both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same word means either wind or breath or spirit. Okay, it's ruach and pneuma in the New Testament. It's ruach in the Old Testament, which means wind or breath or spirit, and pneuma means same thing in the New Testament in Greek.
That's where we get pneumatic.
Yeah, there you go, pneumatic tires.
You can take it to the order of saluters.
Yeah, he somewhat does that in looking at this, because we've got the plan of God in eternity and past, and then you've got regeneration, where the Holy Spirit basically causes us to become new creatures, gives us new hearts. He's the one who does this, and he has to do this because we can't do it.
That's where the Arminian differs.
Yes.
You know, the point we're making in Sunday school is that there's enough ammunition to convince any reasonable person that a dead man, that you're dead, you're incapable, you're unable. You have freedom, but you don't have ability to choose Christ. And there's enough scripture you can, and just in John, you can beat them on the head with it.
Yeah.
You know, and once you get them there, you got them.
Yeah.
If they get to the point where they, you know, you're right, I can't, there's no way I can. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, you know, and all of that. Anyway, that's what we're doing.
No, but that's,
this is an advertisement.
No, it is, that, and you're 100% correct on that, and it's really, you know, it's a good point. Illustration you can use is, you know, often they'll talk about free will, and in that regard, you can say, yes, you have the free will to choose Christ, but you didn't have the ability or the desire to choose Christ. I can take my glasses off, and I have the free will to see perfectly without my glasses. But I can't.
You're free to free to flap your arms?
I'm free to flap my arms and fly, but I can't. So I'm bound by my nature, which is that my eyes can't see without my glasses, and my arms can't lift me up in the air so I can fly. So that we're tied. We have freedom in that sense, but we have no ability, and that's the big point. That if we can get that, you're right. If you can get that across to somebody, where they can see that, yes, I have the freedom to see, but no, I can't see without my glasses. That type of thing. Then they'll understand. Then you say, and this is true in the spiritual realm, you have the freedom to believe in Christ, but you have absolutely no ability to believe in Christ without the Holy Spirit working.
And if you think you can, you're arguing with Jesus himself.
Yeah, that's right.
He used the word permission. He used the word freedom.
Yeah, I did. The reason I use the word freedom is because usually in this discussion you end up with a discussion of free will. And so I'm just, you know, that's usually where this goes, is people will talk to you about having free will. And if you can simply show that our will is tied to our nature, then we can only do what our nature allows us to do. And a fallen, sinful nature, a dead nature, can't do anything. All right, so now we're talking about regeneration. Question 21, we've already talked about it a little bit. What is regeneration?
Give us a heart. New heart.
Okay, new heart. Okay. All right. It's the new birth. It's what the Holy Spirit does. And it's not something that natural man can do for himself. When we looked at 1 Corinthians, we saw that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it's impossible for the natural man to really understand spiritual things until the Holy Spirit gives him eyes to see and ears to hear and so on.
Same thing in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity to God, not subject to the law of God, nor can it be.
Right.
Same idea.
So you've got all these statements that very clearly indicate it has to be God who is the one who saves us. And he does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. Which is the point of the section we're looking at here.
No man can come unto, and Jesus says, and this is why I told you, no man can come unto me unless it is granted him by my Father.
Right, right. And we...
Checkmate.
Yeah, checkmate, yeah. But then you get folks in John that just walk away from Jesus when he says things like that.
Exactly.
Which is... So it shouldn't surprise us that the same reaction happens to us today. If they walked away from Jesus when he said it, it's not any reflection on a failure in your attempt to evangelize somebody. Yeah,
well,
that's right.
We probed it into the motive behind that. What motivates somebody to do that? What is it that brings out the fire in the eyes and the gnashing of teeth when you talk about that? And it's pride.
Right, absolutely.
It's man's sinful pride. He wants to be in charge.
Yeah.
Can't take that away from me.
Yeah. Okay. What's new life? Who gets it? How do they get it? And so on.
That's a church in Lake Charles.
New birth gives you new life.
Okay. The new birth gives you new life. All right. And how do you get both of those? By the Holy Spirit. Okay. All right. The Holy Spirit gives us, it causes us to be born again. He gives us new life. We are then adopted into the family of God. We have we've got a new nature by the new birth. We've got a new family by adoption. And let's see, we're going on into all these other things here. Where are we? Question 23, how does God liberate sinners from the sentence of condemnation while remaining true to his holy character?
Propitiation of God's wrath by Christ.
Okay, all right. Okay. Think of a scripture passage on that. Turn to Romans 3.
Yeah, 19. We might become the righteousness of God.
There's that as well. What I'm thinking about is somebody read 19 through 20.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Keep going down through verse 26, please.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of one that faith in Jesus.
Okay, so verse 26 really ties it all together. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith. In other words, he remains righteous and holy and true to His nature because He punished our sin upon Christ. Christ bore our sins, and therefore God remains a holy God because sin is dealt with. It is paid for. It is punished. God doesn't just wink at it and say, it's okay, you can go.
Nor does He punish it twice.
Exactly right. Okay, no double jeopardy when it comes to salvation. Question 24. How does the Holy Spirit enable us to die to sin and live for Christ? And what is the fruit of the Spirit?
We talked about growth.
Okay, all right.
Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Okay, all right. All of those things. All right. What's the role of the Holy? This is question 25. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the seal of our new hope?
It's the power that preserves us. It guarantees us.
Okay. Okay. So let's think about what a seal does here. What does the seal do? Let's say the seal on an envelope back a long time ago, before they had envelopes that you would lick, you had to seal with sealing wax, and so you drip the wax on it and you take your official crest and you stamp it. What does that seal do on that envelope?
It ensures that the contents of that envelope was by the author of whatever was inside of it.
Okay. Okay, so it ensures it guarantees the authenticity of that document. You know that you get it, the seal's not broken, that the inside, what's inside there is truly by the author. Okay, that's, all right, so, right. What else does it do? A seal. It's kind of in what we're talking about. So it
Guarantees it.
And Doug was talking about the same thing too. It protects us. The seal also guarantees it as well as it protects. You seal something, then you know that the contents are preserved inside as well. Not only is it guaranteed to be genuine, but the contents are preserved. They're protected inside because the seal is intact. So the Holy Spirit does both of those things for us. He guarantees to us the promises of God in Christ, the truthfulness of all of that, and He protects us. He seals us for the day of redemption. So because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, then we know that we have all the promises that are given. We're preserved, we're protected for the accomplishment of all those promises, because that's what God does with us. Okay. All right. When God began, He will see through to completion. And therefore, we persevere because the Holy Spirit is the one who preserves us and enables us to persevere. Question 26. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our community blessings? Here we're talking about the church in general. Okay. All right. Anything else in addition to that?
What did you say, Ellis?
He said 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. That's correct. Anything else? Mm-hmm.
The Spirit works not only in the individual, but He works in the church.
Right.
As community believers. And as far as areas noted in the Apostles' Creed and the section on the Holy Spirit relate to the church and the fellowship of believers with one another in the Spirit.
Okay.
Paul describes the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians 2, 18 through 21.
Okay.
Is that what you're looking for?
That's what I'm looking for.
For through Christ we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Okay. All right. So what the Holy Spirit does is He takes us, basically what Paul's getting at there is, before the Holy Spirit regenerated us and brought us into the family of God, we were strangers and aliens. We were without hope and without God in the world, as Paul says. And now we were far off. Now we've been brought near. We are adopted into the family. We are no longer strangers and aliens, but we're members of the family. We are fellow citizens with one another and so on. So all of those things. Somebody said, look at the New Testament in particular and all the passages that have to do with one anothering. And you can see that all of those one anothering passages are only possible because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us as one another. All right, last question. Yes, go ahead.
Could we not tie in, when we talk about discerning the body,
mm-hmm.
isn't there an aspect where the Holy Spirit helps us discern the body? The body's the church.
Yes, right.
The head is Christ, the body is the church, and the Holy Spirit illumines the family. He helps
right.
us recognize each other.
Yes.
I mean, in a sense.
Yes. And we need discernment to be able, because not only do we recognize one another, but the Holy Spirit also enables us to recognize, like Paul talks about, false apostles and false teachers and false doctrine and all kinds of things like that. So, the Holy Spirit does enable us to do that, and it calls for discernment in order to be able to recognize the true from the false. Okay. Last question. Explain unity and diversity in respect to individuals and the church. Mm-hmm.
Parts of the body.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We have different gifts, and we all fit together to build to make up the whole body.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've got the illustration of the human body, where Paul talks about not everybody's a hand, not everybody's a foot, and eye, and so forth. And so we're different. So there's the diversity within the body as far as individuals go, but we all make up one body. And so that's the unity. And he talks about the building, using that as an illustration, where we are, and Peter does too, where we are living stones being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so we're being put in to the building in that way. All right. Anything else? Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen so far?
Why is it so hard for Christians to understand this?
I think that's a good question. I think that the reason it's so hard for Christians to understand is that you know, obviously unbelievers don't care, but for Christians to understand this is because I believe we live in a day and age when Christians don't want to think. I do not want to think. I believe that we live in an age where Christians want to feel, and they don't care about thinking. And for some, thinking is a dirty word. You know, doctrine is a dirty word. And so what they want is experience. They want to feel, and they're not as much concerned about what the Bible teaches.
I don't understand about those that do the teaching. Because most of them would go along if their pastors and elders would teach it.
Right.
The elders, I'm talking about the leaders of the church.
Okay.
I mean, if they were studying, and why don't they understand it? Then they would teach. Because remember it's better a millstone to be tied around your head and
right.
Lead my children astray.
Right.
How much of that is insecurity? They don't want to, if somebody's going to, they're afraid some too many people would disagree with them and people might leave or whatever.
Make way.
Man wanders and whatnot.
This is offensive.
Which is
This is offensive.
Yes. Yes. It
shouldn't be offensive to Christians, though.
We were at a Christmas gathering last night in Elton, and I had an extended conversation with a young fellow that teaches history at a university over in Houston. And I was asking him about his students, and I said, look, are they soundbite people? He said, you know, I try to get this over to my students, but I cannot break through. They can't comprehend. I said, are they soundbite people? Can they read a whole paragraph or can they complete a logical thought? He said, No.
Mm-hmm.
No. They're totally apathetic. They don't want to be there. Mom and dad are paying the bills because they're told you gotta go to college. So they go to college and they sit there and they would rather be somewhere else and they're just going through the motions and they're not learning anything. And this guy's a really dedicated teacher.
Yeah.
I don't know what that is. Houston Baptist.
Okay.
Yeah. And just think about that. He was just totally washed out.
He even said they don't vote, and he said it's a good thing.
I asked him, do they vote? And he said, no. He said, I asked the question, how many people to vote? He said, three hands went up out of 30 in the room or whatever it was. And he said,
glad they didn't vote, right? it's a far-reaching problem. There are probably lots of strings you can pull on and find, you know, some problem that's going on there. You put your finger on a number of things. There's lots of apathy. The inability to think. Plus, when they are, the focus is on feelings. And right now, the focus is on social outrage. It's an outrage culture. You get outraged about everything. Mm-hmm. And so you can't even carry on a discussion with somebody that you disagree with because all they do is scream and holler at you. So there are just a number of things that are all wrong with this picture.
I just finished reading John Adams' Big Thick Tome. And what jumps out at you is we're dumbed down. In this room, we're dumbed down.
Oh, yeah.
Relative to where those people were.
Yeah. Absolutely.
At age 15 or 16.
Yeah.
Latin, Greek, they had it down, you know.
On the shoulders of giants.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And look at us compared to the people that this young man is talking about. You know, they can't hold a conversation. Part of it's the.
Mm-hmm. It's distraction.
Amusing ourselves to death.
Yeah, it's the distraction of all of the electronic stuff. And they're talking now about the fact that I read something just recently that giving we're talking about a child that's just barely able to sit up and get around, a 2, 3, 4-year-old child. a cell phone, it's addictive like drugs are for the mind, and that you're actually doing damage to that child's development by giving him at a young age an electronic device where there's no human interaction, there's no human input, and all you're doing is just looking at that little device. And they're also talking about people who have a lot of screen time, so TV, movies, internet, phone, young people being seriously depressed and even to the point of being suicidal. There's a correlation, whether it's causation or not, there's a correlation between the amount of screen time and the depression and possible suicide of some of these kids. Okay. I'm going to stop here. We're ranting a little bit. We can rant some more in a minute. Next chapter for next time, talking about the church. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to discuss this evening. We pray that you'd be with us as we continue our look at the Apostles' Creed. We do thank you so much for the clarity of this very brief statement, and yet how much insight is found there, insight from the Word of God. And we pray that you would bless us also to gain that insight, to grow as we read and study. Please forgive our sins, and please bless us to live for Christ day after day. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.
Amen.